Good morning, church.
Good morning.
This morning we have one of those, another one of those many strange texts in the scriptures, because it kind of puts together this blessing, which is a wonderful thing. Jesus starts out his first sermon with blessing. Remember all the blessings to Abraham and Sarah. God wants to bless us. And then you get these Beatitudes, which, two weeks ago, I preached using, I think, four of them, and seeing how how they kind of make us uneasy, because we're supposed to be meek and we're supposed to sort of accept things. And then now these texts, which, well, frankly says we're supposed to be, we're blessed and happy when people persecute us. And in our, I don't think you have to live in the modern age to like, this really grates on me. I think any people, anytime, anywhere, this grates on us, because we don't like to be opposed to us in any way. We want to get along. You know, we at least most people, I guess maybe there's a few people who enjoy this, but they would be special cases for the psychologist to think about. So this is the third Sunday of Lent. Lent is a season when we talk about the grief and the pain that Jesus went through. And so why wouldn't we talk about persecution, right? That's another way to think about this. And I put up here, how many have seen this picture before? Some of you, some of you know it. Some of you don't know this picture. But this is a picture of, in the Martyr's Mirror, a book about martyrs. How many of y'all have the Martyr's Mirror in your home, by the way? A few of us do, yeah. This is in the church library here. And so if you want to see more pictures, and some are a lot more gruesome than that, if you like gruesome pictures, you can go borrow it out of the church library. Chris will be happy to loan it to you, even take it home, I'm sure. So here we have, and another reason why this is so strange is because, particularly in our modern age, we want to see Jesus as a good moral teacher. That's really, we're pressured by the culture in which we live to see Jesus as somebody who said some really cool things, like consider the lilies, but then got crossways with the Pharisees and got himself killed, poor guy, and kind of, so we just look at some of the nice things he said. And that's how we're pressured by our society to see Jesus, not as somebody who calls us to actually rejoice in being persecuted. Paul writes about this. Did you catch that? That's the reason I chose this 2 Corinthians 11 reading, because Paul just lists the whole thing. I was beaten and stoned, and they threw me, I was left for dead, and I was poor and naked, and all this kind of stuff. If you listen to that list that Martha read there, that where Paul lists all the terrible things that he has suffered, why would you do that? Why would Paul go through that? He was trained as a Pharisee. He could have lived his life as a comfortable Pharisee, making a good living, wearing nice clothes with the best of the technology of the day, including the finest food and house, and having the honor of people. But Paul chose to give all that honor up, the wealth up, the nice house, and the equivalent of all the nice, they had the best chariots and all that stuff, the best smartphones and everything of the day, right? And he gives all that up to be stoned and beaten and run around and have to be hiding and living through shipwrecks and so forth. He gives that all up. So this is part of the mystery of the Christian faith. And I cannot unpack it today. I mean, this is really a couple sermons here. And so I'm just going to be scratching the surface today a little bit about this mystery of the Christian faith, which says we are so counterculture, we are so unlike the world, that we might get persecuted. Now, that doesn't mean that in all times, in all places, the Christian church is just always persecuted. That's not true either. Has anybody here been persecuted? For instance, you've been beaten and lashed and so forth. Anybody, you know, no. I mean, I haven't been. I've been in some pretty bad places in Nicaragua where I was fearful for my life, but I've never been treated. Yes. Thank you. I'd love to hear your story sometime, more of your story sometime. But it's relatively rare, though, for the church to be, even in the days of the Roman, it wasn't like the Romans were continually persecuting the church. It kind of came in waves and waves here, and a certain emperor would go, and for 5 years there'd be this intense persecution, then it'd let up. So in many places, in most places, the church is not necessarily persecuted, but it always lurks there and comes around. And today I can give you examples just from being in Nicaragua, from the church there in the 70s and 80s particularly, and even now again, the government there is getting very ruthless against not just the church, but everybody. People who have suffered physical, terrible physical suffering for the name of Christ. A couple of things here. What we need to understand, though, is that the world in which we live always offers us something besides Jesus that satisfies our deepest needs, our needs of identity, our needs of feeling satisfied and happy in life. The world is always pushing us for other things. And if I ask you to list things, I'm sure we could just have a pop-up session here, and we'd have a dozen or two dozen of things immediately that we know we're being pushed to take up instead of Jesus. And so as finding our true identity in Jesus, we depend on lots of other things. And the world, particularly this day of age with technology, it just offers us so many things. Well, so what we have here in this part of this Sermon on the Mount, this first sermon of Jesus, Jesus is giving us a blueprint for what living in the kingdom of God is. Let's really quickly review this. Up to this point, we have the genealogy where Jesus is clearly a Jew. Then he's born, and it's promised there in Matthew 1 that this is the Savior of the world. The angel comes and tells this to Mary. And then he's born, and then immediately he's persecuted because Herod wants to kill him and kills a bunch of other babies along with trying to kill Jesus. So he's a refugee there, Mary and Joseph. They flee to Egypt. He's a refugee. He's persecuted immediately from the get-go. And then Jesus, they come back. He works as a carpenter, a stonemason, probably about 20 years or so. So he had scars, I'm sure, on his hand. He probably had, by the time he was 30, he probably had back issues, probably. And so he had all the same kind of things that we feel in our bodies by the time he was 30 years old. When he becomes baptized, he goes out to John. John baptizes him. Then what does he do? If you turn to Matthew 4 with me, turn to Matthew 4. And then verse 17, this is right after he has been baptized, right after he's gone through this intense temptation in the desert, almost starving in the desert, temptations by Satan, temptations, the three temptations that we all face. You know, are you really going to trust God? Are you really going to worship God? And why don't you just take the power you have and do whatever you can now? The three main temptations that we face also. And then in verse 17 of chapter 4, what does Jesus, this is his public ministry, what's the first words out of his mouth? Repent for what? The kingdom of heaven has come near. So what Jesus is doing is saying, the kingdom of God is here and now among you. And then what does he do? Verse 18, he calls Simon and Peter and Andrew. Come and follow you. Come and follow me. They're fishermen. These are his first disciples. So Jesus is announcing the good news that the kingdom of heaven is here. He is calling disciples. And then what he does on verse 21, he calls more disciples. And then go to verse 23. He does this big circuit ride where he's teaching and healing. And he's healing all kinds of diseases. physical diseases, mental diseases, spiritual issues, relationship issues. He's healing people of all the things that ail them and us. And then people bring more people, severe pain and so forth. It has a whole list there. Large crowds come and follow him. So if you want a blueprint for how to live your life and how the church should live, this is it. We announce the kingdom of God. We call other people to be disciples. We help disciple people. And then the church has healing ministries. And then we continue to teach and preach. And we teach them how to live. And so the next three chapters then, the Sermon on the Mount 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, are, if you want to live in the Sermon on the Mount, this is how you have to live. This is it. So this is what Matthew has done for us here. It's a blueprint for the life in the kingdom of heaven. So let's go then to chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5. And I'm going to go to verse 11. I want to look at the text that Martha read here. But notice this comes right after the Beatitudes. Jesus has pronounced the way we can live a life in which we can thrive. We are blessed. We have enough. All our needs are met. And then, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of things, all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So again, we have this, like, how is this supposed to work? That if we're persecuted or if we face some opposition, how is this supposed to be a blessing on us? Right? That's the question that I think we all have. And then Jesus says, And Mary, you talked about being in the light, salt, and so forth. What I notice about this passage, it says, you are the salt. You are the light. It's true, we live in the light of Christ. I mean, you know, it's not that we create God's light. We reflect God's light. But it's really strong here. We are the salt. We are the light. We have the salt and light. Following Jesus and the Word that we have, that's the salt and light that all of us need, and that the world around us needs. That's what Jesus is saying here. So just a little bit about salt here. So what is salt? Salt is used to preserve food, of course. In those days, this is a great analogy, because particularly for that day, we don't think of salt as preservatives so much. We freeze food and dry freeze and so forth, or can goods and so forth. But it's preservation was and is still a part of what salt does. But how does salt preserve and flavor food? It has to mix. Right? There has to be a mixing of this salt with the food. And so let's run this analogy out a little bit. How are we going to flavor and preserve the world? We have to mix the world. Sometimes there are some Christian groups that want to withdraw from the world and really not mix very much at all, or really minimize the mixing. And part of me gets that, because we want to not just be completely manipulated, controlled, and by the world. Because if we mix too much, we can get diluted, maybe. If there's too much mixing and not enough salt, we get diluted, and so then we lose our saltiness, right? So our witness, but the point, I think, here is that our witness is really important to the world. The question for us is, how are we going to make the culture a healthy one? Are we going to make the culture a healthy one, or do we just go along with the flow? Do we just get all mixed up, and then we're not really flavoring the world at all? Light is similar, except light is a different sense, of course, for us. Light shows us the truth of what is around us. Verse 16, I want us to notice verse 16. In the same way, Jesus is talking about the light of the world. We're the light of the world. You are the light of the world, he says. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Then in verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Someone once said that a righteous person, how is it? A righteous person, we are not righteous on our own, but when God makes us righteous, we do good works. In other words, we're not good because we do righteousness, but we do good because God has made us righteous. So salt and light, good works, they reveal the glory of God. So the purpose of all this is so that people see God's glory and what God has done in Jesus Christ, and so that people can also share in the thriving that we're all supposed to be having as Christians. Our good works, our discipleship, our obedience reveals the glory of God. The presence of God to a world mixed up with its own addictions and disorientations and false identities. That's what this world needs, is the salt and light that help the world live in a different way also. So what's the best way to be salt and light? How are we salt and light? I'm going to suggest something, that we're salt and light simply by telling Jesus stories. When you tell people about the story, I just heard today a story. It was somebody who was a manager of a Starbucks, and one of the employees, this was a Christian, one of the employees was talking about everybody in church is a hypocrite, and that doesn't like church because, you know, church is all just hypocrites. And the manager said, well, you know, Jesus didn't like hypocrites either. And then told this person the story of Jesus' parable about these two men that go up to the temple, and one is like, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, you know, I'm glad I'm not like all these other people, and, you know, God, I know you really appreciate me, and so forth. And the other man just says, he beats his chest and says, God, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner, be merciful to me. And this person went over and grabs one of the other employees and said, come, you need to listen to this story about the church and what Jesus believed about hypocrites. That's the kind of witness that we can have in the world. And tell stories. Jesus' stories are also, what has God done in your life? Are you able to share with, do you have an elevator speech for people, what God has done in your life that you can share? Not a long, you know, a 10-minute story that will bore them, but just something that will help them understand who Jesus has been for you in your own life. Now, one of the things that pushes on us today is this notion that in our culture, that church and state, for instance, has to be separate. This is an interesting thing, right? We appreciate the fact that we can have church and we have tax-exempt status as a church organization. We don't have to pay taxes on the offerings. And we have many other privileges as a church. And the culture says we have to be separate, but then what that does to us is, what happens when the church loses its saltiness in the culture and things go south in the culture? Let me give you some examples of this. And there would be many illustrations of cultures where the denial of Christian values led to the destruction of the culture. In the Nazi regime in Germany, the church lost its salt. And the faithful were persecuted because of that. The Lutheran church went along with the Nazi regime. They completely lost their salt. And so people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and a host of other people that whose names we don't even know were persecuted because they said, we should not be killing Jews and Well, a whole host of people, the Roma people were rounded up and killed, for instance. A whole host of people, people whose skin color was not quite Aryan enough. Anybody who didn't look Aryan. This example here of Dirk Willems is another example of where the church lost its saltiness. Dirk Willems was born in the early 16th century, the early 1500s. He was baptized in his youth. And he gave that witness when they arrested him. He was baptized when he was 18 years old. And he had lived for, he had gotten married evidently, had a family, had a nice home, he had a job evidently. And the church, the local church there in his town, used his house as a meeting place. And so he was right in the heart of providing meeting place and leadership in that church there. And somebody squealed on him and he was arrested for being rebaptized. It was a sin. It was a sin. It was a crime at that time to be rebaptized as an adult. And so he was in jail. But he was a small man, evidently, a kind of a thin, wiry guy, evidently, and he managed to escape from jail early one morning. And the jailers saw him running out of the jail, and so they gave chase. And this was in the cold of the winter. He comes to the Innsbruck River, the Linga River, and there's ice. He goes across. How many have heard this story? Some know this story. So I'll cut to the chase here. The point is, he's a small, wiry guy. He gets across the ice. His pursuers come behind him, and they go through the ice. The river is deep enough that you can drown. It wasn't like waist deep or something. And so this guy is thrashing around, yelling for help. And he has to make a choice. He has to make a choice. He has to decide whether he's going to go back or not. There's not time to yell to the other jailers who are there because there's a whole group of people chasing him. He doesn't have time to say, "Hey, if I save this guy, will you let me go and not burn me at the stake?" He doesn't have time to do any of that. He just has to make a choice right then. Is he going to help this guy who's going to drown or not? And Dirk Willems' mind and heart was so infused with the scriptures that he just rushed in and somehow swam that guy to shore and saved his life. And so there on the shore bank, dripping with this cold water, right? It's 30 degrees or something. And the other jailers want to grab Dirk and put him back in jail, and the guy that whose life he saved pleads with them to let him go. But the jailers say, "No, he broke the law. We can't do that." So they take him back to jail. And several months later, after court testimony and so forth, he is condemned to die, burned at the stake. And he was burned at the stake, May 19, 1569, for the crime of being rebaptized. I could give many other examples. People that I know in Nicaragua, a widow whose husband was murdered in front of her. He was a health leader and pastor in the church, the small church. There is a gruesome thing that they did, leaving her a widow with six small children. Because he was working, because he was combining his church work and his health work. The health work was with the government minister of health, and this was a militia group who was trying to overthrow the government. I could go on and on with stories that I know and others that I've read about also. What happens when the church loses its saltiness and doesn't provide the taste that a culture needs? In our culture, the ease and frequency of abortion indicates that for many people, human life has little or no value. And they refuse the Christian teaching that we're made in the image of God and the plain biology that life does, in fact, begin at conception. That's just very plain biology. The church has lost its saltiness. Or the current rush to find our identity in our sexual feelings is another example of the many examples of the various idolatries of Western culture. And it's a denial of the biblical belief that our identity is found in God, not in our feelings, not in our desires, and that all of what we are is in fact infused with sin. That is what the kingdom of God is all about, after all. We are to be salt in the world, preserving the healthy aspects and shining a light of truth, even though many times it is rejected. Let me tell you this story yet from Matthew. I think it's Matthew 20. The mother of John, James and John, comes to Jesus and said, "I want my sons to be on your side when you come into your kingdom." I mean, go mother, right? Go mother, right? You go, girl. And Jesus' response is, "You don't know what you're asking. Do you really want them to be with me when I come into my kingdom?" And they say, yeah, please do. But what happens when Jesus does come into his kingdom, when Jesus is on the cross, who is on his right and left? Was it James and John? They had fled. Who was on his left? Remember what the one thief said, the one on his right, I think, said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Yeah. And that's the mystery of the cross, folks. That's the mystery of persecution. That's the mystery of who we are as Christians in a world that sometimes loves us and sometimes hates us. You know, if you're old order Amish now and live in Lancaster, you make a good, pretty good living off of the tourist trade. Everybody loves the old order Amish, right? And sometimes we're just loved because we're such, you know, we stand for justice and we're, you know, so the Mennonites are great too, you know? So sometimes the world loves us and sometimes the world hates us. St. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, he said, "Lord, free me from my sexual lusts, but not yet." How easy it is for us to hold on to our sins, our hurts, our habits, and our hang-ups. How easy it is to be hold on to our physical problems sometimes, our mental and social problems, our sins and bad habits. Do we really want to be healed from our idolatries? Maybe so, but sometimes not yet. Here's the thing. What this passage promises us is blessing. It promises us this is how we thrive, including the mystery of how we might suffer persecution sometimes for living for being salt and light in the world. The promise is blessing, it's shalom, it's thriving, it's having the relationships that we need to have that we can thrive. We're the salt and the light of the world. Again, it's hard for us to think about persecution. We read these stories. We read things that are going on in the world around us. We read about all the people in Nigeria, for instance, the Christians in Nigeria who are suffering persecution. And we could just amplify this. We could go on and on in the Congo, in Gaza, in Ukraine, many, all over the world, where people are, in fact, suffering, sometimes because of their Christian faith, but always because of real hatred and despair in the world. Let me close just with this verse 16 again. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Our God, we're grateful that you are not distant from us. You came as a baby. You grew up. You suffered persecution even as an infant. And you suffered all through your ministry and finally suffered and laid down your life on the cross. And we've seen the example this morning of how so many others, the Apostle Paul and many of the apostles, many of the early church leaders, and then all throughout history until today. Sometimes Christians suffer oppression and violence and anger from other people. But you came to announce that the kingdom of God is at hand, to call disciples, to heal our many diseases, to preach and teach, and to endure opposition and persecution, and then to disciple us to do the same with others. And you said we are salt and light. So today, we confess we so often get mixed up so much in the world that we forget what is salt and light sometimes. We let the light of the gospel grow dim. We let our salt become diluted. And so my prayer this morning is that you convict us, show us, convict us how to be the salt and light that you offer. And so we pray to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.